Welcome this morning. My name's Keith. If I haven't met you before, I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm delighted that we're gathered to worship Jesus this morning. Thanks for leading us into his presence. There's been a lot of numbers going up on the board that says the kids are out of control. Now, why could that be this morning? Let's just take a moment to join our hearts with the Sunday school teachers who are teaching after Halloween. I mean, that's my kids were eating candy this morning for breakfast. We just poured it into a bowl for them, and they just ate. So our hearts are with you, Sunday school teachers. May the Lord be with you. This morning, we continue on in our sermon series in the book of John. And so I invite you to the living Jesus this morning. As we read from the Word, may we encounter the living Word. And so this morning we continue to read on in John chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verse 13 to 22. I think it's on page 737 in your Bible. John 2, starting in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, in order to walk through this story in Scripture, I want to make 5 observations. The first 4 observations come directly from the text which I have read. Have just read. I didn't write this, just so you know. The 5th and final observation, it comes from an observation from our life, from our culture. That's how I want to walk through the text this morning. 5 observations. So in many respects, this sermon is something for you to maybe jot down, for something for you to reflect on as you work this out in your own life in the coming week. At the end, when we've worked through these observations, my prayer all week has been that you would encounter the living Jesus. And that through an encounter with the living Jesus, that he would turn the tables in your heart to turn the tide of your life. That Jesus would remove the barriers that get in the way of us experiencing the fullness of life that Jesus has come to give. I invite you to pray with me as we begin. Jesus, you are the place where we come to meet the living God. For in you is God. And we pray this morning as we come into your presence by your Spirit that you would fill us in a way where we would know you deeply. And Lord, we pray, we invite you to overturn the tables of our hearts so that you might do a new work in us. And Lord God, we pray that you would remove any barrier that keeps us from the fullness of life that you have come to give us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Observation number 1. The 2 stories, and there are 2 stories in John chapter 2, both stories, they belong together. This is the first observation I want to make. The 2 stories in John chapter 2 belong together. I just read the second story. But the second story is one where Jesus comes into the temple and he clears the temple. The first story you might recall from last week. The first story in John chapter 2 is when Jesus is at the wedding feast in Cana. There's a wedding feast, this feast of great celebration, a feast of great joy. And we need to understand that the wedding feast and the temple scene, they belong together. So what does a party and the temple have to do with one another? Well, the first thing that I want to point out from the text is that in both stories, we are presented with something of a religious symbol. In the wedding feast at Canaan, we're told about six stone jars. Remember this part? Six stone jars that were used for ceremonial washing. These were a religious symbol. They were a place that people would come to, and they would go through a ceremony, a ritual, a purification. It was intended to reorient people's lives toward a God who is holy, toward a God who restores us and makes us clean and whole and pure. And so the wedding feasts were pointed toward this particular religious symbol. But here at the temple, we're pointed towards another religious symbol. And it was I've had too much candy this morning, I'm sorry. The religious symbol that we see in the temple is the temple itself. It was the greatest symbol that the people of God had. The temple was the place where heaven met earth. It was in the temple that the Spirit of God came to rest, came to dwell in the Holy of Holies. The temple was the place where God dwelt among people. And so the temple, it symbolized God's presence on earth. But it didn't just symbolize the presence of God on earth. The temple, it represented an entire system. Because the temple was the place that people would go to every year, at least once a year, in order to be made right with God. That within the temple, there was a sacrificial system that revolved around making people right with God through these sacrifices. And so the temple itself was the place where God dwelt, but it was also the system in which people came to be made right with God. And both stories, they point us toward a religious symbol. They're connected. These two stories belong together. But the important thing that we need to understand, what links these two stories, isn't so much the symbols, the structures, these religious symbols, but rather what Jesus does at each of these places. At the wedding feast in Cana, remember what Jesus does? He asks the people, the servants at the wedding, to go and fill up these jars, these stone jars with water. And it's there where he turns water into wine. It is here at the symbol where he does something brand new, a new thing that has never been done before. It's here at this religious symbol where he makes something out of nothing. And if you remember, as we spoke about this last week, what Jesus was doing there was he was bringing the new wine of the kingdom of God. He was bringing the new wine, a joy that does not run out when God's kingdom comes in fullness. When God's kingdom comes, when God makes right what we have made wrong, joy fills the earth. And at the wedding scene at Cana, here at this religious symbol, Jesus, he makes the new wine of the kingdom flow. And when we come to the temple, at the temple, his action is to clear the temple. His action is to remove the barriers that make the new wine flow. These two stories, they belong together. At the wedding, Jesus makes the new wine of the kingdom of God flow. And here at the temple, he acts to remove the barriers that keep the wine from flowing. These two stories belong together because they are both focused on Jesus bringing us into a relationship with the Heavenly Father. Both of them are about us coming into a relationship with the Heavenly Father. The scene at the wedding feast in Cana is a sign of that reality. A sign of that reality which is yet to come. But the temple had become a barrier to that reality being realized. Observation one. These two stories in John, they belong together. The sign, the coming kingdom, and the obstacle to it. And the greatest obstacle to the kingdom of God is religion. I'll unpack that in a moment. Observation two. The cleansing of the temple that we read here in John is different than what we read in the other gospels. Every single gospel writer, all four gospel writers, tell a story of Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it. But the story that we read in John is markedly different than what we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell essentially the same exact story. John, his details are a little different. And let me point us to a few of these differences, because in the differences, I believe we pick up John's intended meaning, what he wants us to understand and know of this story. So the first difference that we see in John's gospel is that when John writes, he doesn't imply anywhere that the merchants have done anything dishonest. In John's telling of the story, he doesn't imply that the merchants, the people who are selling animals, the people who are changing money, that they have done anything dishonest. He doesn't imply that. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read this line that goes in there saying that they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. You remember that saying? Maybe some of you do. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're making a statement about the dishonesty of the hearts of the people in the temple. But John doesn't make that distinction. And nowhere does he imply that they are dishonest. That's the first difference. The second difference that we see in John's gospel is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus, he clears out these dishonest people from the temple. That's the action at the temple. He goes and he clears the temple by pushing these dishonest people out of the temple. But in John, he sees it a bit different. In John, he doesn't clear out the people, but rather the animals. Did you notice that in the text? It says in verse 15, Jesus made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. And it says, to those who sold doves, he went to them and said, get these out of here. In John, as he tells the story, the emphasis isn't on Jesus driving people out of the temple, dishonest people out of the temple. Rather, it's driving the animals out of the temple. And so what are we to make of these two differences? Two things, I believe. The first thing is that Jesus here isn't condemning the temple trade. He isn't condemning what was actually happening. The fact that there was animals being purchased for sacrifice, and the fact that there needed to be a monetary exchange that took place in this. Jesus, in John's gospel particularly, isn't condemning this practice because it was necessary. At Passover, which was the day that this was taking place, people would come from all over. Some of them would journey weeks, up to a few weeks, to come to the temple in a pilgrimage to make a sacrifice to God. And part of the sacrifice that they needed to make was a sacrifice of an unblemished animal. And for someone to travel for 2 weeks and keep an animal unblemished, it was virtually impossible. That there was a necessity, a need to actually purchase one of the animals to make for the sacrifice. Jesus here isn't condemning the practice. That's the first thing that I think we need to understand. There was nothing inherently wrong with the temple, right? The temple and the sacrificial system was something that God established in the first place. But the problem was that the temple was a sign pointing to a future reality. The reality where God would come and dwell among his people forever, not confined by a building. And now the sign was no longer needed because the one who came to make it happen was there. And so the first thing is Jesus here isn't condemning the temple trade. But secondly, and this is the important point that I think we need to make, Jesus' actions here are not to expose the shortcomings of the merchants. Jesus' actions aren't to expose the shortcomings of these merchants, their dishonest hearts. Though we see that in the other Gospels, in John's Gospel, that's not what Jesus' actions are for. Here, what we see happening is Jesus' actions are to expose the religious system. Jesus isn't so concerned about religious people in this text as he is about a religious system, a system that has no power to forgive sin, a system that has no power to establish a lasting, an everlasting relationship between the Creator and the created ones. His concern is not with the people, but with the system. See, Jesus comes to put an end to a religion, because religion could never do what Jesus came to do. Let me explain what I mean by the word religion. For some people, this word is a positive word, and I've spoken this morning, and you're kind of reeling against what I'm saying. For others, it's a negative word, that religion's a negative word, and I think I'm using it in more the negative sense this morning. When I speak of religion, I'm speaking of a system that we believe can make us right with God. When I speak about religion, I'm speaking about regulations and rules and rituals that we think earn God's favor. When I'm speaking about religion, I'm speaking about our human desire to set up these measurable boundaries around ourselves so that we know how we measure up. Because if we have boundaries, if we have benchmarks that we need, that we know, if I can only, how much do I need to give to the church to be right with God? Right? It's a measurable boundary that we want to know that if we can actually attain it, then we've earned God's favor, that we're in good standing. When I speak about religion, I'm speaking about these boundaries that we use to see how we measure up. How we measure up to God, or how we measure up against other people. That's religion. Religion could never do what Jesus comes to do. It's a barrier to the flow of the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes to the temple to remove the barriers that keep the new wine from flowing. That's what's happening in this text. Jesus comes to do what religion could never do. And I can only imagine what Jesus felt when he walked into the temple that day and he looked around and all he saw was religion. The need for animals to be purchased. And I can imagine that as he stepped in there, he thought, oh, this is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And I can picture Jesus turning to heaven and crying out to the Father and saying, sacrifices and offerings, Father, you've never desired them. That blood sacrifices and burnt offerings, they're not what you are pleased with. Because they can never take away the sin of the world. But Father, you have prepared a body. Here I am. I'm here to do the will of my God and my Father. And Jesus, he takes some reeds that are in the temple and he braids them into a whip. And he begins to drive out the animals. The cattle. And the birds. And he sends them out of the temple. And I can only imagine that as each one of them left the temple, he had in his mind his hour, thinking, you are no longer needed, because I will become the only appropriate and lasting sacrifice that can take away the sin of the world. That religion could never do what Jesus came to do, so he drives religion out of the temple. And he thinks toward his cross, that moment where he will painfully and willingly take the sin of the world upon himself and put it to death once and for all. No more religion. No more need for it. Jesus comes to do what religion could never do. Observation 3. The religious leaders weren't surprised by what took place that day. Did you notice that? I mean, Jesus busts into the temple. He starts driving out animals. He's letting birds go. He's turning over tables. Money's scattered all over the ground. And the religious leaders, they don't come up to him and say, what are you doing? They don't call for the temple guard who would have been just outside the gate saying, come arrest this man. They don't do that. That's surprising, isn't it? Why? Why? Why, when they come to Jesus, do they not do this? They simply ask him a question. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus' actions were actually making a statement. And the first century Jewish leaders, they knew exactly what he was saying with his actions. Though when we read the text, we don't quite understand it. We're separated by a time and a culture that doesn't quite understand it. But the religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying. So what was Jesus saying? All of his actions in the temple that day were a statement saying, the Messiah is here. The Messiah has come. Listen to some of the Old Testament scriptures that pointed toward this day. One is the last line from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 14, verse 21. The priests would have known this. And on that day, there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. That Jesus was enacting. He was enacting a particular day that was yet to come. Listen to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. This one gets it for me. Malachi chapter 3. The scriptures say, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire, he will come. But listen what happens. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. This scripture, it speaks of a day when the Lord would come to his temple suddenly and he would cleanse it. He would purify it. And so when Jesus comes in this way to the temple and he acts in the way that he does, the religious leaders, they recognize the statement that he was making, that the Messiah, the long-awaited one, has come to the temple. And so they ask him. They don't arrest him. They don't kick him out. They ask him, can you give us a sign to show us the authority you have to do these things? The Messiah was intended to do three things. That in the mind of a first century Jew, the Messiah would do three things. One, they would come and cleanse or restore or rebuild the temple. Jesus was doing that. They recognized it. Secondly, the Messiah was to come to establish God's kingdom on earth once and for all. We saw that earlier in chapter 2 with the new wine. It was a symbol of that kingdom of God coming and the joy that comes when God makes right what everyone has done wrong. And thirdly, the third thing that the Messiah was to do was to defeat the enemies of God. Those things that stood in the way of the kingdom of God coming in fullness. Isn't that what's happening here? That there's a system. That though it wasn't an enemy of God, it stood in the way at this time, in this place, to the new work that Jesus came to do. And so the religious leaders, they ask, what sign can you give us to show your authority to do these things? And Jesus gives them a sign. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The religious leaders thought he was talking about the physical temple of bricks and stones, but he was actually referring to his body, we learn in verse 22. He was speaking about the resurrection. Which brings us to the fourth observation. Jesus replaces the temple and its system with himself. Jesus replaces the temple and its system with himself. He says, destroy this temple. And he's not referring to the one with bricks and stones. He's actually referring to his own body, the one made with flesh and blood. Jesus replaces the temple and its system with himself. The temple. The place where the Spirit of God dwells. The place where heaven and earth meet. The place where we go to meet with the living God now finds its fulfillment not in a building of stone and bricks, but in a person of flesh and blood. That Jesus now becomes the place that we go to meet the living God. I'm reminded of John chapter 1, the way we open the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, took his dwelling among us. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus, the one and only Son, who is himself God and in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. Jesus now becomes the place that we go to meet with the living God. But it's not just he replaces the temple, he replaces the entire system. That on the cross, Jesus puts an end to the countless sacrifices that needed to take place in order to make us right with God. That at his hour, in his moment, he takes his place on the cross and he makes us right with God. And in one final sacrifice, we come to a place where there's no more needed. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, he says, "It is finished." No more sacrifice, no more ritual, no more religion. It is finished. Thanks be to God. Jesus becomes what religion could never be, a way to the Heavenly Father. Jesus becomes what religion could never be, a way to encounter and live with the living God, the creator of all things. That we as sinful human beings are separated from a holy God because we just don't belong there. But Jesus, he makes us right, and he becomes the place where we actually get to encounter the living God. He replaces the temple and its system with himself. Jesus removes the obstacles that keep the new wine from flowing. That's what this passage is all about. Which brings me to my fifth and final observation. And this observation isn't from the text, but it's from our culture. It's from our life. We have a tendency to replace Jesus with religion. Jesus came to replace religion with himself, but we have a tendency to reverse the order and replace Jesus with religion. Do you believe that? Do you see it sometimes? The very thing that Jesus comes to put an end to, we reestablish. We reestablish barriers. We reestablish boundaries to the gospel moving forward in our midst. We reestablish boundaries and barriers that stop the flow of new wine, the kingdom of God, the joy that comes when God makes right what we have made wrong. And there are two ways that we reestablish these boundaries that I want to just note for us this morning. First is we reestablish a new law. Now we know that Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death, and so often as Christians we embrace that at the beginning. We embrace the fact that we are no longer bound to a law that holds us in darkness and death, in an inability to actually be made right with God. And so when we come to Jesus, we realize that he sets us free from the law of sin and death. But it's not long before we begin to try and establish a new law. Because we live with this human need to know how we measure up, to know how we're doing. And I see this law emerging in various ways and places. One of the places I see it quite often is when people kind of give me something of a confession. And they've done this with you too. This isn't just because I'm a pastor. People are confessing to me. No, you'll hear this from your friends. Let me test it out on you. Some of the things that I hear from people, they come to me and say, "Keith, you know what? I know that I need to read the Bible more. Okay? I need to pray more. I should stop smoking. I shouldn't drink. I should give more money to the church." I don't hear that one very often. I'm just joking. I should pray. I should read the Bible more. I should tell people about Jesus more. That's another one. That's the one I was trying to get. I shouldn't smoke. I shouldn't drink. I should give more money to the church. And whenever we hear the should, we need to stop and ask ourselves a very important question. Who's telling you you should? Is it Jesus or is it some other voice? Because these things that I've listed, yeah, they're good for us. But there's a difference between the invitation that Jesus gives us to live into the fullness of life that we're made for. There's a difference between his invitation and the should that we receive from another voice. That when somebody else says that you should do that, it's law. Unless they're drawing you into the invitation that Jesus is drawing you into. When the voice inside your head says you should do that, and you know you feel the weight of it, and it's not from Jesus' voice, it's law. And so it's a fine line. Yeah, Jesus is inviting us. He's inviting us to know him through prayer and through scripture. He's inviting us to know his generosity through the way that we give. He's inviting us to know him in the way that we live our life. But there's a big difference between Jesus' invitation into the fullness of life and a religious obligation that is placed on us by some other person or by the voice in our head. People of God, may we know the invitation that Jesus gives to us, because it's his invitation that draws us to life. The other keeps us in death. It's a barrier to the new wine that Jesus comes to bring. Religious obligation is not in Jesus' vocabulary. You ever notice that? He speaks of obedience, but he doesn't speak of religious obligation. Because religious obligation is not to mark our character as Christian people. But do you know what is to mark our character as Christian people? Worship. Worship. There's a Greek word in the New Testament that we use to translate into the English worship, and it's my absolute favorite Greek word. It's the Greek word proskuneho. Proskuneho. Pros means toward, and kuneho means to kiss. Worship. To kiss toward. I think that's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of worship because it shows the intimacy of worship. It shows that worship is about a relationship. This is to mark us as Christians. Not religious obligation, but that we live a life where we worship, where we respond, where we're in this active, dynamic relationship with the living God, and our actions are to kiss toward him. They're actions of intimacy and love, because that's what he comes to give us. Religion is when we act out of obligation to make ourselves right with God or to earn God's favor. But worship is when we know we've been made right with God and we act, when we know we've been made right with God and that changes the way we act. Worship is when our actions kiss toward the one who loves us and saves us. The second way I see us, and I'm wrapping up here, the second way I see us establishing a barrier, establishing something that Jesus came to break down, is that we enable a culture of comparison. As human beings, we have this tendency to want to compare ourselves to other people. Do you feel that in your life? I mean, I feel it when I go on Facebook. Like when I go on Facebook and I see the life that everyone else is living, it's like, oh man, I want to have that life. But when you dig underneath the surface, you know that that's not really the life that they're living. It's a picture of it. It might not be the full picture, the honest picture. We enable a culture of comparison, that there is something within us that we want to know what those external markers are so that we can live up to them. And when we live up to them, then we know if we're right with God or if how we're doing in relation to other people. That we live in a culture of comparison and we enable this culture of comparison. That we judge other people. Right? because that's what comparison leads to, judgmentalism. But do you know what else a culture of comparison leads to? It leads to an environment where people can't be themselves. That we feel like we need to put on a mask. We need to be fake. We can't be honest. We can't be real about the challenges and struggles we're facing in our life because we're worried we're being compared to. A culture of comparison is a barrier to the gospel of Jesus. It's a barrier to the new work that he has come to do in us. Because it leads to judgmentalism and the need to be fake. Theodore Roosevelt, he was the one who said that comparison is the thief of joy. Isn't that true? It's the thief of joy. And it's a barrier to what Jesus came to do. And it's as though Jesus makes a whip. And he comes to the church, our church, any church across North America, and he begins to drive them out. And he says, these things need to go. Comparison, judgmentalism. This desire to put on a face or a fakeness, it needs to go. It's a barrier to the gospel. And he takes his whip and he begins to drive out of the temple a new law, a new set of rules, a religious obligation. He drives those out because they're barriers. So let me end with this question. What are the barriers in your life? What are the barriers to the fullness of the life of God that Jesus came to bring? What are the things standing in the way? Are they religious? A new law? A culture of comparison? Or perhaps for you, they're more personal. The barriers that you're facing in your life is you're holding on to unforgiveness. There are people that you haven't forgiven, and it's become a barrier to the work that Jesus wants to do in you. Maybe the barrier is an unconfessed sin. Maybe it's just simply laziness. Jesus wants to turn the tables in your heart, to turn the tide of your life, and he wants to drive out the barriers that keep us from experiencing the fullness of life in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in this moment, we rest in a place of tension. That, Lord, you have come to bring us the fullness of life as you take your place on the cross and sacrifice once and for all for our sin. And we want to delight in that. We want to take joy in that. But, Lord, we know that there are barriers that stand in the way of the new life that comes when we find life in you. And so, Lord Jesus, we invite you to cleanse the temple. That we now, by your Spirit, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we invite you to come and cleanse us so that we might be the dwelling place of God in a new and fresh way this morning. By your Spirit, make it happen. Lord, you say in this text that a zeal for your house will consume you. And we know, Lord, that you have a zeal for this house, this body, this church, and even us as individual people where your Spirit dwells. We pray that your zeal would consume us, that it would love us, and it would bring us to life. We pray that you do these things in the power of your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.